All right, so James chapter 1, the last two verses, 26 and 27. Will someone go ahead and read those two verses? James 1, 26 and 27.
To be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
All right, thank you. So we did talk about verse 26 last week, and we noted that the bridling of the tongue, which it's in the negative, he's not bridling his tongue. The one who doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is useless, which implies the one who has the virtuous religion, the weighty religion that has substance, that's real, that is pleasing to God, is bridling his tongue. We kind of tied that back to earlier in the context where he said, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And so the context has been throughout chapter 1, trials, but dealing with those trials using the wisdom of God. And we know he communicates that wisdom through his word. So essentially, God grant me wisdom to get through this. He's going to grant us wisdom through the study of his word. We find out what his word would have us to do in this situation. And you either have the option of, or you have two choices. You accept it and submit to it and apply it to your life, or you do the opposite. And when you do the opposite, you may not verbally, literally reply against God, but in, you know, figurative conversation of life, so to speak, you are going a different direction. And so you're speaking against God. We also noted with the word doubting, contending against God, wavering. And so you're not bridling your tongue. And in doing that, you're deceiving your heart. We made connections in the context as well. He's using that word several times. Don't deceive yourself. Do not be deceived, verse 16 he mentions. And you're deceiving yourself into thinking that your way is going to be acceptable to God, even though it contradicts his word. And your religion is actually useless. It's vain. And so bridle your tongue, like he says in verse 19, be swift to hear and slow to speak, and hear God's word and do God's word. Now we're going to make some connections. We'll look back at this verse, I'm sure, when we get to chapter 3. Because I believe it gives us a key, along with other parts of Scripture, into why a man is perfect, as he describes, or complete and mature, that is able to bridle his tongue, but also the relationship that has to the ability to bridle the body. And it has to do with something Jesus said in his ministry about how basically our heart is revealed by our speech. And so murders and adultery and all that kind of stuff comes out of the man. That's what defiles a man, not what goes into his mouth. So when we talk, we manifest the quality of our heart. And when we talk, if we don't have a control of our words and really telling on ourselves and our speech betrays us, kind of what they said to Peter, but it's not our accent, it's our words and the content of our heart, the message of our heart. If we don't have control of that, it's obvious our heart's contaminated, which means other parts of our body is going to be contaminated. We're going to be using our bodies in unlawful ways. So we'll remember that. But verse 27, there are three questions that have to do with that verse. So number 9, what does James describe as pure and undefiled religion? In verse 27. Okay, is this the entirety of what is pure and undefiled religion, or is James just giving a for instance? Yeah, and so I think that much like he does in verses 9 through 11, he draws from this general thought of a trial and gives an example that is definitely going to be specifically what his audience is dealing with in that moment, the poor and the rich and their specific trials. He talks about pure and undefiled religion in these two instances. Pure and undefiled religion has a lot more to do with other things than just visiting orphans and widows and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Before we get to why he might use those two examples, I want us to notice something that he says, the way he describes this religion that is right before God. It's pure and undefiled. In John chapter 15, Jesus uses the same word that is translated pure here. And then he uses a related word as well. In John 15, remember, he's talking about the disciples needing to abide in him who is the vine. And that if they do that, they'll bear much fruit to God's glory. Well, he notes in verse 2 that God is pruning the vine. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And speaking to the disciples, he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Now, the Greek word in James 1:27 is katharos, and it just means clean, it's pure. What I want us to do is notice when he says every branch is pruned, that is the related word, and it means to cleanse or to prune. And katharos, which is the root of what is translated prunes, is translated clean there in John 15:3. And he says the reason they're already clean, they're already pure, they're already pruned, as the apostles he's talking to, is because of his word. And that's all I want to draw from that. It's not necessarily the case that every time the word katharos or kathero is used in Scripture that it has a direct connection to his word. But I think the reason why this religion is pure, it's clean, is much like the reason why the disciples were clean and pruned in John 15. Because of the word, and it fits the context. The reason it's pure religion is because it is directed by God's word. And so when we talk to our denominational friends and they have this idea that religion is a bad word, it's not. It means piety toward God. It means devotion toward God. It can mean worship toward God. Religion is a very biblical concept. Everything that has to do with Christianity, we could say, is religion. But there is a pure religion, which means there is an impure religion, and the pure religion is pure simply, yet importantly, because it's dictated by God's word. Any religion that comes from human wisdom or self-will is that vanity of religion that is useless, verse 26. So we always need to remember that. In Colossians 2, you might just make a side note. He talks about things which have to do with self-imposed religion and false humility. And self-imposed religion is the same as this vain religion, and it's because it's self-imposed. If God created, he gets to decide how he's worshipped and glorified. And so if we make that up and we act like we get to decide what God is pleased with, that self-imposed religion, that's always vain. It's never good. Any comments or questions on that? So specifically here, he says this pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. What does he mean by that? Visit them. Yeah, and that's the connotation it has. It's not just visit with them as we would use the term, we're visiting, we're conversing. But visit with them with the intent of helping them in whatever way they need. So you're going to see a lot of those overlaps throughout this epistle, because in chapter 2, he essentially, you know, gives a practical illustration of that in his discussion on faith and works. You see a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food. You just say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. You have not visited them in this sense. And so pure and undefiled religion is active, it's proactive, it's taking action. And then keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So that's self-explanatory. You're keeping yourself pure. You're not giving into worldliness like he'll talk about in chapter 4. Number 10, though, asks the question, how might the exhortations of verse 27 concerning pure and undefiled religion, and what I mean by that question is specifically visiting orphans and widows and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. What do those two exhortations have to do, if anything, with the poor and the rich described in verses 8 through 11. Do you think there's any connection? You think those are random things that he just threw in there? Or do you think that there's some logic to that?
I think there is some logic to it. But, I mean, I don't come right in the middle of the conversation here. But I also think it's also because sometimes the rich, if you will, they're conformed to the world. They, you know, they sacrifice whatever they have, family,
yeah,
friends, everything like that, to get what they got. And usually the poor people, for lack of a better term, they're more family-oriented, they're more willing to give up their means, like the widow that gave 2 months, for example.
Yeah.
And in Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of my mind, of your mind, that you may prove what that is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God.
Yeah.
And I think that sometimes when we get, it's easier for go through the eye, you know, that way, you know,
camel to go through.
Yeah.
Yeah, definitely. I think that those two things definitely relate. You think about the trials we talked about the rich might go through when we were in verses 9 through 11. You know, all of that has to do with worldliness. You know, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Any other thoughts on that?
When I read this, I was led to Isaiah 1st chapter, verses 16 and 17.
Yeah.
Kind of relates to both of us. There it says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds, in my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow.
Yeah.
That's a pretty close relationship there.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, if we're following God, He requires us to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him. And that has always, throughout the entirety of Israel's history, included defending the defenseless and providing for those who are destitute and such. Yes?
I think the relation that I see, anyway, we, even as Christians, would prefer to give honor to somebody who's rich. A person who's rich, whether Christian or not, is not necessarily an evil person by nature. It depends on what they do with it.
Right.
And the same thing with the poor. It doesn't mean that they're lazy and they don't do anything.
Yeah.
Perhaps there are circumstances. But what we've got to do is to treat these people as if they're all God's people. And to me, that's the spirit of what this verse is telling us.
Yeah.
And we've got to give what we can, regardless of their situation. If there's something that we can do to help them, if it's a rich person who's struggling spiritually, there's something we can give to them too.
Yeah,
definitely. They're going to be poor in spirit if they're struggling spiritually.
Yeah, definitely. And I think that, you know, if we're considering that he's likely drawing from the example of the lowly brother and rich brother, that's the implication of verse 10. You know, these exhortations would be to Christians. He's writing to Christians. And so there's poor Christians, there's rich Christians, there's middle-class Christians, so on and so forth. And as we talked about, they're going to be experiencing different trials. And the only way you can overcome trials is really realizing your purpose is to serve God, do His will. And so there's going to be different ends of that spectrum, whether you're poor, rich, or any other opposites. And the nuances of struggles that those people are going to have to deal with, respectively. And so you think about orphans and widows, who would be able to visit them in the capacity that we talked about, not just talk with them, but give them something they need? Rich. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that's what Paul tells them. He doesn't condemn them for being rich. He says, you know, use your riches to help your brethren, be rich in good works, willing to share. And so here are these orphans and widows. They're going to be poor. They're not going to have the breadwinner. They're not going to have a father and a mother, or they're not going to have a husband. And so the rich can help them out a little bit. And then you've got this other side of things, keep oneself unspotted from the world. I believe there's a proverb somewhere. Off the top of my head, I can't remember which one it is, but it, you know, exhorts the poor, you know, to refrain from theft. You know, I think I mentioned earlier in the class, Aladdin, the whole concept of Aladdin is steals because he has to. He's poor. He can't get by without it. God says, yeah, you can if you trust in me. And so two ends of the spectrum. They could apply to both. You know, it doesn't mean that, you know, poor person can't help out a poor person if he has something to offer. And that the rich don't need to keep themselves unspotted from the world. But I see a pattern there, if you will. And so we're going to be going through different trials, but there's always something God expects of us. There's a way to get through this. And it's not your way, it's God's way. And this is what God is suggesting that they do in this regard. So they would need to accept that. Any comments or questions on that? All right. So here's a thought question. Number 11 on page 14. Does the description of pure and undefiled religion, especially visiting orphans and widows in their trouble, in verse 27, authorize the support of human institutions such as orphan and widow homes for the church, from the church treasury? And if so, how? If not, why? Does this verse give authority for us as a congregation using the Lord's money to be sent to a human institution such as an orphanage or a widow's home? If it doesn't, then why doesn't it? What would you say to someone who is a Christian, because there are institutional churches of Christ, who would suggest that we have authority, and this verse gives us that authority?
It doesn't. Maybe he's talking to singular individuals, even though it's addressed to a group. Everything he references in chapter 1 is to a singular individual.
Yeah.
You know, he talks to a group of brothers in verse 19, let every person.
Yeah.
That's singular. Be doers of the word, not yours, only deceiving yourselves. If anyone is, yeah, everything singular.
Yeah, I think that's the strongest reason. Anytime someone tries to use a text as a proof text to validate their unauthorized practice, don't get afraid of it. You know, a Baptist uses, you know, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Don't get afraid of that. In that passage, implicitly, is baptism. And that's what we're going to see throughout the entirety of Scripture. It's harmony. You don't have to go away from that passage to defend the truth. Defend the truth with that passage. And so the strongest argument against that, where it falls flat on its face, is what Nathan was saying. It's singular. He's not talking to a congregation. Can I send money to an orphanage? Yeah. Can I give money directly to an orphan? Yeah. This does not give authority, though, for the church to do it collectively. Every time we see the church giving money and benevolence to an individual, it is a needy saint. It's a church sending to another church in the care of the elders for them to distribute to the needy saints. It's never to an institution, and it's never to one who is not a saint. And so the harmony of Scripture won't allow that. What's interesting in my mind is that use of this verse illustrates exactly what James is trying to steer them away from. We talked about, you know, this doubting man having reservations in his heart. He knows that he needs to ask God for wisdom. He knows he needs to seek God's way, but he already has a mind made up. And so he kind of is going to be able to deceive himself. God's not going to give him his wisdom. He's going to let him, you know, as Ezekiel says, he's going to answer him according to his idols. He's going to just let him hear what he wants to hear. And that's what people do all the time. It's called eisegesis. I've decided I want it to be okay to use the treasury of the Lord to support human institutions. And so that's why I'm able to see in James 1:27 that we have authority to do that. And so it's doing the exact opposite of what James is telling them not to do. And that's useless religion. They think they're doing a good work, but they're just not. Anything on James chapter 1? Not just those two verses either. Anything that you want to have a question about or talk about again?
Here's an example of a better use for your energies.
Yeah.
That maybe you haven't. That doesn't even necessarily apply to someone when you count over. Because if you look at, he's kind of describing, even though there's applications beyond just these use cases, he's kind of describing a very particular pattern of behavior. Mm-hmm. Someone who is tempted, being frustrated, speaking out of anger, even in maybe they're dealing with one-on-one. And it's a complete pivot almost to grief.
spend much better by doing what the Word tells you to. Why don't you start with visiting door physical widows?
Yeah.
You know, and it's kind of struck me as how often sometimes it comes back to that. Like Jesus and the rich man, and, you know, other examples that we see where it's like,
yeah.
Your energies can not only, don't do this, you can spend your energies doing something that is much better.
Yeah.
Why don't you start there?
Yeah. Definitely. That's a great point. And it goes to James's point that we need to ask God for wisdom. We may have an idea, but usually, unless that idea is coming from past study of God's word that is confirmed to be true, our idea is not going to be good enough. And it's, and you know, the Bible is, especially the New Testament, you know, by its very nature, because you have the contrast of the spiritual and the physical, it's paradoxical. And so here's a rich man struggling with the rat race. I have this urge to get richer and to do things to get richer. How do I deal with this, God? And he says, give your money away. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. But it does when you really develop a spiritual mindset and realize where you're laying up eternal treasures. And, you know, same thing with the poor. I'm struggling with not having money and making ends meet and all this kind of stuff. God, what can I do? Focus on the word. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So, you know, it's not always just as black and white as we may think it is in our mind. We've got to really let God speak to us so that we can see what he would want.
I think one thing that us older folks have seen the division among all the institutions of people in something like this, say this, can you imagine the bureaucracy involved if churches got involved with handling money? And it drives a wedge between those who do not have the rich.
Yeah.
You know, so the way God has planned it, it's at the lowest level possible, you take care of people because
yeah.
it's in your heart, and that's what God desires, not because you're amassing wealth in some layer of the organization.
Yeah.
Like I have heard and seen that the Red Cross, 90% of funds donated to it go to the administration, and only a few percentage points goes to where it's really needed.
Yeah.
Whereas, and I'm not a sponsor of the Salvation Army, but it's football.
Right.
You know, I'm really heavy, but I just can't imagine a local congregation with a layer of people in charge of money dealing with people outside the local church.
Yeah, money is a necessary tool, but obviously God knows its danger, and there's a reason why the church is not structured as a business. You know, that's not its purpose. And you're definitely right. There, it opens up a ton of, you know, rabbit holes to chase into, and you know, problems come up from that. And you look at the Catholic Church as well; it's completely corrupt.
Yeah. To do our work to make baptized disciples.
Right.
That's the primary work.
Yeah, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not to get rich, that's for sure. All right, James chapter 2. If someone would read verses 1 through 4. James 2, 1 through 4.
My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts?
Thank you. All right, so I just want us to, you know, remember, I think I said something to this effect when we started the study. James is one of those books that seems at the surface to be very segmented. Here he's talking about one thing, he's going to jump to this thing, and he's going to jump to that thing. And I'm not trying to force something that isn't there. I really do see connections. I hope we saw that in chapter 1. I think the chapter divisions make sense. We know those are supplied by men just for our aid in study and seeing things. But a lot of times what we do is we study down through verse 13, and verse 14 starts an entire new topic. You notice I titled the lesson for chapter 2, Perfect Faith. And it's because we see at the end of chapter 2, Abraham as an example, his faith being made perfect with his works. And he fulfilled that scripture and was a friend of God. I don't believe that the section on faith and works is something entirely different than this first 13 verses. Now, it's similar to chapter 1 where he's talking about trials, and that's a specific thing, even the poor and the rich, even further specific. But we have this underlying theme of, I'm trying to serve God acceptably, grow my faith, and I need God's wisdom, and that requires me to have this kind of relationship with God's Word. Well, in chapter 2, he doesn't really depart very far from that. He just elaborates on this relationship that we have with God through His Word. And ultimately, what biblical faith looks like. What faith that God takes into account and makes us righteous according to the blood of Christ by. Like Romans talks about, we have faith in Christ's blood. God sees that and He takes away our sins and He credits us with righteousness. What kind of faith does that look like? It's a working faith, but what is a working faith? It's not just merely, I believe God, so I'm going to do these things, but it's a complete, mature, all the pieces of the pie, perfect faith. And so I believe that's what he's talking about throughout this chapter. And he's dealing with a very specific problem among his readers, the problem of partiality, and we're going to talk about that in itself and why that's wrong. But then he kind of, you know, sometimes we tell someone, what you're doing is wrong, and they're completely taken aback by that. What do you mean this is wrong? How is this wrong? And then we kind of peel back the layers and we show them it's wrong because of X, Y, Z. I think that's what James does here. You're showing partiality. How are we showing partiality? We're loving our neighbor, but you're also not loving this neighbor. And that's wrong because you've got to keep the whole law. And you claim to have faith. I'm fulfilling the royal law, but you're only doing it partially. And so you're showing that your faith is devoid of works. It's a dead faith. And so even partial adherence to the law is faith that is devoid of works. It's got to be complete. And so there's always this underlying general subject matter to any problem addressed in Scripture. And James is kind of following, I think, a theme of something very basic, our relationship to God through His Word and how He communicates to us and how we're supposed to have the humility and faith to respond accordingly. And so he kind of continues that even with chapter 2. But he talks about partiality. Question 1 says, what is the faith of verse 1? And why should we avoid holding it with partiality? When he says, do not hold the faith. Does anyone have a translation, though, before we answer that, that doesn't say the faith? Yeah. And I knew that. So your faith, New American Standard version. I didn't see any other versions. There's a multitude of versions I didn't look at. But out of the main ones that I usually reference, I didn't see any but the New American Standard version that said your faith. What's the difference between your faith and the faith? Not even considering this verse, but when we talk about your faith versus the faith. Right, so there's a subjective faith, your faith, my faith, and then there is the objective faith, the faith. And so, you know, we make that point all the time that when you have the, it's talking about the object of faith, and when it's just faith by itself, sometimes it can be the object of faith, but a lot of times it's our subjective faith. Romans 1 and verse 17 says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And I believe what that's suggesting is from an object of faith, a standard of faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith is produced by the standard of God's word, and it translates into a subjective faith. When I read the faith, I get my faith. And my faith is right because it's based on the faith. My faith is alive. It's saving faith because it's based on the power of God to save, Romans 1:16. And so I believe the Greek actually has the definite article. So it's the faith, and it's translated the in most scriptures. And so I don't know why the New American Standard Bible takes it that way, but I believe it's the faith. He's talking about, here's the standard of the gospel. He's been talking about it all along. The word of truth, chapter 1, verse 18. The implanted word, verse 21. The word, verses 22 through 23. The perfect law of liberty, verse 25 of chapter 1. And he'll talk about the law of liberty as well, again, in verse 12 of this chapter. So he's talking about the word of God. Don't hold the word of God, the gospel, the faith, with partiality. Why? And what would that look like? He gives us an example, but why should we avoid holding the gospel with partiality? What specific thing about the nature of the gospel would be compromised by using it with partiality? Okay, that's a manifestation of evil thoughts and you making judgments you have no right to make. Yeah, and partiality is favoritism. You're favoring a person over another person based on very superficial judgments. Yeah. Exactly. The gospel is not partial. It's by its very nature universal. It's universally offered. It's not universally accepted. It's conditionally accepted. And so, you know, God loved the world. He gave his only begotten son that whoever, but in its conditional, believes in him shall have everlasting life. And so, you know, that's the point I'm trying to make. The faith is not just meant for the rich, and it's not just meant for the poor. It's not just meant for the Jew. It's not just meant for the Gentile. It's meant for everyone. Gender, social status, skin color, whatever it may be, it's for everyone. So to take the gospel in a very basic illustration, I decide to evangelize simply to a specific social class or race or people with a specific hobby is to completely contradict the whole purpose of the gospel. It's for everyone. So he says, don't hold the faith with partiality. God who authored it is not partial. Countless times in the New Testament, that's demonstrated, especially with the ongoing theme of Jew and Gentile becoming one man in Christ. Don't hold the faith with partiality. And what example does he give? How were James recipients, question two, guilty of showing partiality? Gives an illustration that shows partiality. It's something they're obviously guilty of. Yeah. You've got a rich man comes in, you know he's rich because of what he's wearing. And then alongside him, a poor man comes in, you know he's poor because of what he's wearing. And what do? Based on simply that, I don't know them from Adam. All I see is they're wearing the latest fashion, expensive clothes, and they look like they just came in out of their tent off the street, don't have anything, they're dirty, torn clothes. And what decisions do they make based on that?
You gravitate towards the person who's dressed nicely just because you're saying, oh, I don't know. He could be just coming up, I can just come out of work and I'm just covered in grease and grime.
Yeah.
You don't know their situation. I did a kind of mini experiment once. I wore my suit to Nordstrom's, which is a high end store in Seattle area, and they treated me real good.
Yeah.
And I walked in a few weeks, it was a couple weeks later, wasn't it? I wasn't dressed as nice, and they treated me totally good.
Yeah.
So, same principle.
Oh, always dress up in my heart.
Yeah.
I mean, it's that's the difference. very, very nice car. And where this place we were going had Valley Park, and my brother, who we were there for, was waiting in line to get, you know, park Valley Park somewhere. As soon as they saw his car, they waved him up to the front. You know. Now, they're doing that. I know they're going to get a tip or whatever. But that's exactly how, you know, the world works. Keep yourself away from it. That's how the world is defiled. You don't operate that way when it comes to Christian relationships or even relationships in general.
Exactly. So, and that's what this idea of partiality means. The Greek word is from a word that means the countenance and a word which means to receive. And so it means to receive the countenance. And so, you know, another rendering, I believe even in my center column reference for, let's see, if you show partiality in verse 9, it says in my center column reference, receive the face. That's what it literally means, to receive the face. And so that means that I am making all of these decisions about how you are going to be treated and about where you're going to sit and how I'm going to think about you simply based on your countenance, your outward look. Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment, not according to appearance. Remember the context. Where he was before, judged for doing something on the Sabbath where he healed a man and they said he broke the law. And then later on he was saying, you're trying to kill me. And they said, what do you mean we're trying to kill you? And he explained to them, if you circumcise a baby on the eighth day, according to the law, and it's the Sabbath day, you don't say a word. I heal a man on the Sabbath day and you want to kill me. And it's because all they were doing was looking at the surface. They weren't thinking about what action was taken and what it actually meant and whether it was actually lawful. They just saw he did something on the Sabbath. And even though we do some things on the Sabbath, you know, we're going to say that he needs to be put to death based on that. They didn't really think very deeply about it. And that's the idea of this, you know, partiality according to the Greek is to receive the countenance, to receive the face. Is I am a superficial person, essentially. And I am making all my judgments of you based on simply what you're wearing. And if that's what we're doing, we can't possibly make sound judgments. That's not what God does. Remember what he said about David when he was, you know, choosing him from the house of Jesse to be king. You know, don't look at all of the countenance and the stature. I don't look at that. I look at the heart. And that doesn't mean what we wear doesn't matter. People misconstrue it to be such. But it simply means there's something more to this. And the gospel is not to be used in the treatment of others based on how they appear outwardly. But there's a soul there. There's inherent value within any human being. This rich person is not better than this poor person simply because he's rich. And what did they accomplish when they did that in verse 4? Or what did they show themselves to be? Verse 4.
Judges.
And the reason why I said, what did they accomplish? I believe that, you know, this is kind of a foreshadow into chapter 4 in verses 11 and 12 when he talks about basically usurp the throne of lawgiver and judge because you're speaking evil against your brother and the particular way you're doing that. We'll talk about it when we get to there. But you're speaking against the law. And I believe what he's saying is that you're suggesting that your brother or sister is in sin, they're wrong when they're doing something that the Bible doesn't condemn as sin. And what you're doing is suggesting that the Bible is insufficient, that you're more strict than the Bible. You're making rules the Bible didn't make. And so what you're suggesting is that I know better than God. Well, in chapter 2, what they were doing is saying, you're more worthy of my attention, a place of honor, because you're rich, even though God never said anything about that. He never said that the rich are better than the poor are better than the rich. But what is their intrinsic value in regard to them being a creation of God? And are they subjects to the gospel? Well, they both are equally. If you make judgments based on the appearance, those judgments are going to be evil. They're from evil thoughts. Nothing good can come from that. We've run out of time. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Lord willing, we will pick up with verse 5 next time. And really, we'll start with question 3 because we didn't address that.